boy, thank you. God bless. You may be seated. Well, these guys sound better every time. They certainly sound better this time than they did last time. So, no, that's not a joke on them. That's a joke on me. So, last time they played, I sat in with them. So, okay, so don't boo me, okay? They just don't. They don't need any additions. They're just complete the way they are. That's the point, right, Eric? Sure. Okay, good. Well, God bless you. Great to see you all. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I intended to teach Romans 12, you might recall, and really ended up looking at two verses that have so much in them because they really deal better than any place else I know in God's Word with the real essential truth regarding how do you live for God, you know. And you might recall Romans 12, you can turn there if you would. You're there already. Oh, you get an A+. You know, one of the great truths here is that it starts out by saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, right? This is presuming that we've read and acknowledged the opening chapters of Romans. You understand that we've seen the mercies of God. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been moved by the mercies of God, and we're at that place now of saying, what could I do? What could I do for him? How can I thank him? How can I now serve him? Very important because, you know, this certainly doesn't apply to the non-Christian because the non-Christian hasn't yet really seen the mercies of God in all their fullness anyway. And even the Christian sometimes wants to serve out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of, well, everyone else is doing it, out of a sense of that's the way you move yourself up in the hierarchy that doesn't exist in the church. Those are all wrong reasons. You understand? It has to begin with the mercies of God. If you as a Christian are not moved by the mercies of God, you just haven't read God's Word. Why read God's Word? Well, keep reading it, because if God's Word lives within our hearts, we cannot help but be moved. And I don't mean necessarily emotional, because I know some of you are criers, some of you aren't criers, but something in here responds to the mercies of God. You know, a lot of it depends on how we even approach God's Word. You know, there are many who approach God's Word as if some kind of scientific project that I have to get all the Greek words lined up, and when I get it done right, there's a sense of satisfaction, but I'm not moved by the mercies of God. That's not why God gave his Word. That's not why he gave his Word. He gave his Word so we could know what he did for us. Okay? And it can move us. If it hasn't moved you yet, well, good. That's fine. Be honest. It hasn't moved me yet. But as we got into 2 weeks ago, do you want it to? Well, very simple then. Really a two-step process. Read God's Word. And maybe quit feeding on some of the other stuff you're feeding on that dulls you to the mercies of God. Right? But then once we have that, we're at that place in the Christian life where we realize, man, God has been merciful to me. What can I do for him? We saw, again, pretty astounding, that God starts with the mind, right? The thoughts. Where man, by nature, pretty much starts with, what do I do? Don't tell me, you know, don't mess with motivation. Just tell me what to do. Okay? Just tell me what to do. But very important because it sets a pattern for all of God's Word. That he starts with, before you do anything, do something up here. See, and that is so crucial because as we've seen in this fellowship time and time again in God's Word, and maybe you haven't been a part of it or are newer to the things of God, but as you look at God's Word, you see that, you know, does God like us to do good things? Yeah, but always, essentially, first and foremost, is what's behind it. What's behind that work I'm doing? Why am I doing it? Why? What's in my heart while I am doing it? That's the stuff that matters. See, all of the hard religious work in the world without the proper heart, without the proper mind and thoughts behind it, it's worthless. It's not just me saying so. You can see the testimony in God's Word, even in the Old Testament, right? So it begins with what's up here. And we looked at that in pretty great detail in verse 2, right? That we're to be transformed. We will be transformed if we see to it that we start renewing our minds, putting new thoughts up in our minds, and maybe not putting some of the old thoughts up in our minds, right? And then we saw in verse 2 that if we do that, we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to prove God's word. We're going to put God's word to the test, and it's going to prove faithful. You know, if you never try something out, if you never test it, how do you know if it's good or not? I used to have a friend who just bought everything from every infomercial he ever saw, you know, and he had a room just full of piles of stuff that he had bought off of infomercials, and half of them he never even used. It just, boy, this does 100 different things. He never proved them. I don't know why he bought them, but he never proved them. See, in some cases, I think if he had, he might have realized they don't do 100 different things, or don't do them very well, or don't do them for very long. But we are to prove God's word. The way you prove God's word starts with holding it up here, and then the works that follow are going to prove God's word in my life. See, and that's a wonderful thing, because not only does it glorify God, not only does it help others, but it brings me to that place where I'm not living on someone else's testimony anymore. You know, whatever else you throw at me, I can say, hey, I know this stuff works. I know this is true. I've got the proof. I thought we'd continue on in Romans 12 today, because really it's one of the great sections on how to live this Christian life, okay? And verse 3 of Romans 12 continues to deal with thoughts. It's amazing. And you know, I bring this up time after time after time, but I do for good reason, because by nature, we're prone to looking at what someone does or what we do or what we fail to do, and we don't pay much attention to the thoughts behind it. But it's so important to recognize that the life we live now as Christians is a different one. And to God, the thoughts behind it mean everything. Everything. Okay? So here it comes again in verse 3. It says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Boy, there's so much in this verse. This could be a repeat of two Sundays ago. I'm not sure. But one thing, if you want to study this further in the Greek, one thing you'll notice is that the Greek word for thoughts or thinking comes up 4 times in this verse. Okay, in some variations in the form, but the basic word is there 4 times in this verse. So we're still dealing with what we do up here, aren't we? Clearly we're dealing with what we're doing up here. And regarding those thoughts, it says here that we are not to think more highly than we ought to think. Actually, the King James says, think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You'll notice those words, of ourselves, are in italics, right? I believe they're properly placed, because really this is a section dealing with first and foremost, what I think of me. So if you want to leave the words of ourselves in there, they're not improperly placed, but they're not in the original text, okay? So it says that we're to not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Oh, this is so important, because it says we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Most people would read that and think, okay, so don't be boastful, don't be proud, you know, don't brag about how smart you are, how good you are. But there's more to this verse than that, because it's giving us a standard to think by. It says that we are to think soberly according to. And according to, when you see those words in God's word, it's always setting a standard. Like, let's say, Ashton, you're teaching at Fellowship this week, and you use some of those big, you know, 5 and 6 and 7 syllable words, right? And so you come up to him after and say, what did that word mean? And he says, well, according to Webster's, it means, see, Webster, the dictionary is the standard. He'll take you to the standard and show you the definition of that word. It's used the same way in God's word. God's giving us a standard that we ought to think according to. And it says To think otherwise is to think more highly than we ought to think. See, if God says in his word that I am righteous, that he's made me righteous in Christ, and I say, no, I'm not righteous. At best, I'm occasionally righteous, but usually I'm pretty bad. Is that thinking lowly? No, that's thinking highly, because who just said I'm righteous? God did. So if I say I'm not, then whose thoughts am I valuing above God's? That would be thinking more highly than I ought to think, wouldn't it? So even if the thing I'm thinking about myself or about you is not noble and not magnificent, if it's contrary to God's word, it's thinking more highly than I ought to think. Okay? Instead of doing that, it says we're to think according to a standard. And that standard is, and this is, we're going to spend some time on this because this phrase is often misunderstood. It says we're to think soberly, which just means soundly, solidly, okay? Soundly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What in the world is the measure of faith? It's important we get clear on this because there's a whole ream of wrong teaching that comes out of simply misunderstanding this word measure. Okay? A lot of people see the word measure and they think that God's measured out a pound of faith to you and an ounce of faith to you and a ton of faith to you. But this word measure does not mean a portion. Okay? Listen closely and I'll explain this as clearly as I can. This word measure does not mean a portion. This word's measure means the instrument of measure. Okay? So, take a ruler. Okay? You measure 3 inches on the ruler. That's a portion. But the ruler itself is the instrument that you measure with, right? That's this Greek word. It's not talking about God's given us this, you know, the reason I bring this up is many, many, many people talk about that God gives you the faith to think of yourself properly. God gives you the faith to operate your ministry. Some even teach that you can't get born again unless God gives you the faith to get born again. This thing, faith, is not mystical, right? Faith or believing is simply a response to God's word. Romans 10:17 tells us that. Oh, all kinds of verses tell us that. There's nothing mystical about faith. Faith depends on God moving first, right? If God hadn't spoken, what could we believe about God? Only what we made up in our own minds. Faith is a response to information. Okay, boy, you guys were up late partying last night, huh? Well, I'll try to wake you up regardless, okay? I'll give you some spiritual caffeine this morning. Faith is a response to information. God gave his word, I read his word, and I believe it or I don't. That's simply what faith is. For God to give you faith and give you a different measure of faith and a different, that would be a respecter of persons, right? I really want Will to believe my word, so I'm going to give him a ton of faith. I don't want Josh to believe my words. I'm giving him, how foolish when we understand what faith is. So then what does it mean when it says God has dealt to every man the measure of faith? God hasn't dealt to every man a portion of faith. God has dealt to every man the instrument by which we measure faith. This still doesn't make sense to some of you. You ever buy ice cream? You ever take her out for an ice cream cone, Luke? Yeah. Have you? No? You should. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. You were agreeing with me for a minute. I'm glad you stood up there. That's good. That's courage. You got to take her out for an ice cream cone, right? That'd be a nice thing to do. Take Abby out for an ice cream cone, and she wants 3 scoops, of course. You know, 3 scoops of strawberry? No. No, you don't want butter pecan, maybe. Butter pecan's good. The scoop, the ice cream is not the measure that we're talking about here. The scoop is the measure, okay? So the boss at the ice cream store tells you, if you're working there, you fill one of the, if they order a cone with 1 scoop, you fill this once. 2 scoops, you fill it twice. This thing you hold in your hand, this metal thing, is the means by which you measure a scoop's worth, okay? A ruler is the thing by which you measure how long something is. A scale is the thing by which you measure how much something weighs. That's what God, it says, God has dealt to us. The means by which to measure faith. Okay? You with me now? Okay. Well, how do you measure faith? There's only one logical way to measure faith, right? If faith or believing is a response to the Word of God, then how would I measure whether faith is true or false, whether faith is real or phony? By the Word of God. By the Word of God, right? So you say, hey, I believe God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every point of God's Word, why I am just the walking Christian. Now, let me tell you about what I saw this other believer doing the other day. You've just shown me that you don't line up with the measure of faith. So although you say you have faith, the measure says you don't. Okay? You understand? God's Word says that you're righteous. You say, I don't feel very righteous today. Okay, the measure of faith has just shown me a very simple thing. You're not believing God's Word. See, God's Word is the measure of faith. And I'm not just making this up. The Greek word used here is not the word for a portion or a scoop. It's the word for the instrument of measurement. And that makes so much more sense. Has God dealt that to all of us? Yeah. And again, the context is how we're supposed to think. Think according to the measure of faith. Think, you know, if you want to walk with believing, walk with faith, then start thinking according to the measure of faith, the Word of God. That's just logical, isn't it? But that word measure gets people all crazy. They think, oh, I guess God didn't give me enough measure, and that's why I'm messing up all the time. No, you're just not believing His Word. That's why you're messing up all the time. We're just supposed to think, before we do anything, we're supposed to do something up here. Renew our minds. In other words, start thinking of ourselves. Again, in context, I don't mind the of ourselves, because that's the main focus here in this part of Romans. It starts with, how do I think about me? Do I think of me according to what my friends say? Do I think of me according to what the mirror says? Do I think of me according to what the calendar says? Do I think of me according to what God's Word says? Well, God says He wants us to think of ourselves according to what His Word says. And we're to think of each other that way as well. See? And that's important, because the next verse, if you don't understand this, the next verse kind of causes you to pause and say, why is he talking about this here? If you look at verse 4, it says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? I thought we were talking about my thoughts. I thought we were talking about how a Christian is to think of himself or herself. Right? That's what we're talking about. What's all this one body stuff all of a sudden then? What's it doing there? Kristen has an idea. Well, let's see if you're right. Very simple. Very simple. By what standard do we usually think of ourselves? Other people. Other people. Other people. Right? Measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves. Yeah, measuring themselves. I wonder if Josh, let me know some. Where's Josh? I saw you a minute ago. Oh, there you are. Okay, yeah, you're not in your usual spot. That's good. I like having you up here. Will you check for me at some point and let me know if that word measure in 2 Corinthians 10 is the same as the word measure? I wonder if it is. But regardless, the truth is the same, right? Measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. And God says, that's the way I want you to know. He says, that's not wise. That's not wise. Okay? That's not wise. And yet that's the way, outside of God's Word, that's the way people measure themselves. You know, in secular fields, that makes sense, right? That makes sense. You grade on a curve. Okay? You get a bonus or don't get a bonus depending on how you perform compared to other employees, right? Not compared to some mythical employee who never loses a sale, but compared to other employees. So maybe in census terms, that makes sense. But and that's the way we, by nature, judge ourselves and judge each other. But God says, no, no, no. We think of ourselves, we think of each other according to what he says. And one great reason for that is because, well, first of all, he tells us we're a body. We're members of a body. If we're going to work together the way God wants us to, we've got to think of each other the way God says to. But another reason is he's going to start talking about ministries here in Romans. Ministries in the body. If the subject of ministries is new to you, I'd direct you to the teaching we have in the bookstore on Ephesians and the local church, because it's a huge topic. But basically, everyone who is born again, everyone who's a Christian, everyone who's believed on Jesus Christ, not only, we have eternal life, we're sons of God, we're daughters of God, we've got the Spirit of God, we've got righteousness before God, we're declared holy before God, but also each individual Christian has been given something to do in the church, something spiritual to do in the church, a capability to do something spiritual in the church that other people don't do. That's not fair. Well, sure it is, because other people do something else that's spiritual in the church. Do you see even more so why it's foolish to measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves? Because, you know, if you're an evangelist, Molly, and I've got a ministry of comfort, how am I going to compare my life to yours? You know, they talk about apples and oranges. Oh, this is like apples and elephants. You know, you can't. You can't, and yet we try to. I should be doing more what Lyric's doing. I should be, why can't I do what Lyric? I just, look at, she's so good at that, and I'm so bad at that. Maybe I ought to think of myself according to the standard of the Word, and then start doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the body of Christ. You see? And that's really what the rest of this section deals with. Oh, fantastic truth in here. See, that's the reason that verses 4 and 5 are here. Another thing that I think is amazing about this before we move on is Romans is not a reproof epistle, is it? Romans is not a reproof epistle. There are epistles in the Word of God that are reproof epistles. In other words, they spend much of their time correcting wrong stuff that believers do. Romans is not one of those. Romans mostly is dedicated to talking about what God's done for us and how we live for God. In light of that, I think it's remarkable that Romans 12 would have this verse in here about not thinking of each other according to the flesh, not thinking of ourselves according to the flesh, but according to God's word. It must be a huge, huge trap if God would put it in an epistle like Romans. Now, again, if you're new to the things of God and his word, you may not know the significance of Romans over the reproof epistle. That's okay. There's not going to be a test at the end. But just for those of you who have study these things in depth, isn't it amazing that in Romans, of all places, God should deal with this pitfall? It must be one that's common to everybody, right? In places like Corinthians, you deal with some things that you read and say, well, I'd never do that. Well, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. It's reproving specific things that people in that church were doing. Maybe some of them you don't do. But some of them you do, and maybe there's some things the Corinthians did right that you do wrong, so don't get too proud. But Romans is not set up like that. Romans is primarily to talk about that which applies to all believers. And boy, that causes you to stop and ponder this temptation to go by some measure other than the Word. Must be one that we can all fall into, huh? See. But instead, we measure according to the Word, and he's given us some great reasons why here, in verses 4 and 5. And then verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Oh, there's some other great ones in here. This gifts here, the word gifts, it's referring to those ministries I talked about. You can call them ministries, you can call them gifts, you can call them functions, you can call them whatever you want, as long as you recognize what they are and what they're not. Okay. For example, they're not manifestations of the Spirit, right? God's Word says if you are born again of God's Spirit, you have the ability to operate 9 manifestations, right? All of them. All of them. But it also says you have something that's particularly yours. That's this gift. That's this function. That's this ministry. Okay. It's oftentimes, in fact, commonly something that we all do. But that person with the ministry does it with just an extra oomph. Not because of their personality, not because of their commitment, but because it's their ministry. Why would God do that? To inspire the rest of us is one great reason, you know. If you've got a ministry of comfort, are we all supposed to comfort each other? Sure. But as you do it in the church, not only do you bless the person you're comforting, but your example teaches all of us something. And the church as a whole grows in our ability to comfort because you're operating your ministry of comfort, you see? That's how the church gets blessed by these ministries. Because some ministries are very private, very one-on-one. So you wonder, how could it be a blessing to the whole church? Well, that's how, you know. Some people have a ministry of healing. Now, healing is something every Christian can do, right? But some people just, that's their thing. They excel at it, not just because they want to really bad, but because God's put it in them. That's just, it's in their heart. It's something's there that just makes healing central to their life and their work in the church. When you minister to somebody, it's generally, you know, not in, you know, a room full of people at once, right? Someone comes to you and says, Missy, I need to be healed. You say, well, I can heal you. You minister healing to them. But your example of doing that reminds everybody that we can all do it. And it reminds everybody how simple it is to bring healing to people in the name of Jesus Christ, you see? So even those manifestations that we all operate can be ministries. You know, we can all speak in tongues, we can all interpret, we can all prophesy, but some people have the ministry of it as well. You've heard it on Sunday morning. Somebody stands up, anyone who stands up and speaks in tongues and interprets and believes God's word, the words they bring forth are from God, right? And they're inspiring and they hit your heart and you just know that's God talking to me right now. But then occasionally somebody stands up and it's just like, it's like that TV commercial of the, what was it, some kind of speakers? The guy's sitting in the chair and like his hair is blown back and it, you know those kind of manifestations? It's not that they're trying extra hard to impress you, it's their ministry in operation. So, you know, again, I just told you if you want to learn more about these, listen to Ephesians, the local church. So I'll leave it at that. But you see, how do you begin comparing those things? You don't. You just believe what God says about you, believe what God says about me, and then we begin operating our individual ministries in the church and everybody gets blessed. So it says that having gifts differing, okay, according to the grace that's given to us. So your gift, your ministry, your function is going to differ from mine according to the grace that's given to us. That phrase, grace given to us, again, is a powerful one. And I'm going to refrain from going into detail on it. But again, I direct you to that teaching on Ephesians, the local church. It's not critical to what we're looking at this morning. But clearly God wants us to operate our individual ministries. For example, whether prophecy, somebody might have a ministry of prophecy, where they operate that manifestation of prophecy. Like I said, it's just got that extra oomph to it, right? And then it says something else, according to the proportion of faith. Ah! Have we seen a phrase like this? Yeah, back in verse 3, three whole verses ago. You remember that far back? Three whole verses ago, we looked at the measure of faith. Now he says we operate according to the proportion of faith. Is the proportion of the faith the same thing as the measure of faith? No. The proportion of the faith is the ice cream. Okay? The proportion of the faith is the measure, is the portion. You understand? So the proportion of the faith is that which, you know, the measure of faith is the instrument of measurement. The proportion of faith is the section, the portion, the piece that you get. But it's called a proportion of faith, a proportion of believing. Okay? So maybe God has given you a portion of believing. No, you'll notice that verse 6 doesn't say God has given to every man a proportion of believing. Huh? It says he's given to us the measure of believing, but doesn't say he's given to us the proportion of believing. And yet it says we have different proportions of believing. What does that mean anyway? Oh, real simple, okay? You're an apostle, okay? And I'm an apostle, let's say. And yet, your ministry has greater power in it, greater depth in it. Maybe there are more times God calls upon you to operate the ministry of an apostle than me. Yet we got the same ministry. What's the difference? It's the same ministry, right? How come hers just has, it's more solid than mine? Well, it's according to the proportion of our believing. Okay? And the proportion of your believing is determined by God. No. It's determined by guess who? You. Okay? God's given you a ministry in the body of Christ. You decide whether you're going to operate it at all. Look, believing is a free will act. Believing is a free will act. If I'm ignorant of God's word, I can't believe, right? I can't believe. So if I don't even know about ministries, then if I'm operating one at all, it's just sort of by guesswork and chance, you know, like shooting a shotgun around in a field and finding a dead rabbit. That's not the way we want to operate our ministries. And yet, even when I know God's word, I still choose the degree to which I want to believe God's word, right? There are Christians, for example, who know about all nine of the manifestations. They could teach you about all nine of the manifestations. They want to operate one of them. Or they want to operate, in some cases, none of them. I think they're idiots, but it's their free will, right? God's not going to take over and make you operate those other manifestations. You decide that you want to. See, believing faith, it's a product of the will. You decide. So the proportion of my faith when it comes to anything is up to, up to me. So how about the proportion of faith when it comes to my ministry? It's up to me, you know. If I read in God's word what he says about prophets, for example, and you are a prophet, but mixed in with what you know about prophets are all these things you think about yourself. Well, yeah, I know I'm a prophet, but I'm really shy. And I'm a prophet, but you know, I just hate confrontation. then that's that may affect your faith. Okay, it may affect your belief. Do you understand? The more that you just flat out believe, I don't care what I feel like. I don't care what my background is. I don't care what my personality is. I know this is what God's called me to be, so he's going to equip me. The more I grow in that, the more effective my ministry is going to be. That's the proportion of faith. How, pray tell, do I, you know, can I change my proportion of faith? Sure. How? I'd refer you back to verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Two very simple things. Go back and monitor your inflow. You know, what's coming in? And maybe I want to, you know, shut off one pipe a little more and open up the other pipe a little more, let in more of God's word and a little less of the world. That will increase my proportion of faith, you see? So it says that we're to operate these ministries. The first one given by example is a ministry of someone who prophesies. But it says that we do it according to the proportion of faith. So that also means maybe you know you're a pastor, which is one of those ministries, and you know your believing isn't very big yet. God still says operate it according to the proportion of faith you got. Now, you want to give serious consideration to growing in faith, but meanwhile, if you got this much, then operate your ministry according to this much. You know, the minute you're born again, you have a ministry. You're certainly not going to operate it the day you're born again with the effectiveness that you operate it if you've been faithful for 20 years, right? But whatever proportion you got, start operating. And that's a trick for many because they think, yeah, when I get to this mythical place of just totally absorbing my ministry and my flesh is a thing of the past, then, boy, then just watch out. Well, I'll watch you going up with me when that day arrives, and it'll be too late to operate your ministry. These ministries are for now, when we're imperfect. They're not for later when we're perfect. You see? So that's the way we're to operate them. And again, verse 6 says how? According to the proportion of faith. Some other ministries are listed. And again, there are so many in the church. These are just examples. There's some other examples come up at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. They come up a variety of places. But for example, it says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. That's simply a general Greek word for serving. You know, some ministries in the church are serving ministries. You know, they excel at, it's more of a general term, but you see this all the time. There are people who just, they're not called to be up front. It's not because of some lack of ability, or they're not smart enough, or they're just, you know, they've got a heart for that service that maybe you never see. There's a real joy in that kind of service. No, because you know you're just doing it for God, right? If you come in here once a week and clean toilets, you're probably not going to get a standing ovation for it. But I bet a lot of people are thankful the toilets are clean. A lot of people are blessed, maybe even get to hear God's word a little better because the toilet wasn't overflowing on their feet. And, you know, you think God noticed that if you're doing it with the right heart, the right reasons? So some ministries are just ministries of serving like that in different capacities. You understand? Now, is serving something we all do? Yeah. But for some, God's just put it in your soul. Well, then don't try to be something else. That's a beautiful, precious thing. Just start operating it. Start doing it. Okay? Ministry, wait on our ministry. He that teaches, well, start teaching. He that exhorts, on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Well, that's a blessing. Because I don't like to give, so I'm glad to know that there's some ministries in the church that are giving ministries. So we should just put on a name tag, giving ministry, and we'll just give you the horn of plenty on Sunday. No. Again, there are some who just excel at this. It seems like God is constantly giving them stuff because they're constantly giving it away. And again, it's not by birth. It's not because they happen to be rich or poor. It's something God's placed in them, you see? And so they're the only ones who have to give. No, like all these other ministries, their giving inspires me to do the same. Because I think, you know, God's word pretty clearly says that giving is something we all do, right? Just there are some who have ministries in that capacity. So if that's yours, get busy doing it. But I don't have much to give. I really want to give, but I think God's called me to give, but I got nothing to give. Well, you got something. Give that and then see what shows up to give after that and see what shows up. You understand? That's the way giving works, whether you've got a ministry or not. God says to do it. If I'm waiting for the first $1 million to start giving, I'll never give. And even if the first million shows up, I'll come up with some reason to not give. We give from the capacity we have, and then our capacity increases, you see? So there's giving and giving and giving. Get busy doing it. He that rules with diligence, okay? Rules maybe isn't the best word, but there are certainly ministries God's placed in the church that are overseeing ministries, you know, that are leading ministries, that make decisions regarding the church or groups within the church, okay? So it says you do it how? With diligence. He that showeth mercy. There's ministries of just showing God's mercy. Do it with cheerfulness. So just a basic list of some ministries and some categories of ministries in the church. But the conclusion is the same for all. Just start doing it. Which we can do when we quit looking at each other and measuring ourselves by each other and comparing ourselves by each other and just look at what God's word says about me. And then I'm going to quit being so concerned about how well you're doing. I'm just going to be concerned about how I can bless you. And when the church is operating like that, you've got something glorious going on. You know. By the way, parenthesis here before we go to verse 9. You ever notice how much God talked to? I'm talking about God now, not people who write about God. But when you go straight to the source on Christian living, not the books in the bookstore, but the book that God wrote. When you go straight to the source, you ever notice how much he talks about Christian living in the context of the church? You know, now I've seen plenty of books about the way you live the Christian life. You go out there and it's just you and God, baby, and you're like Clint Eastwood. You come into town and, you know, and then do spiritual warfare and just you, because you're just, those are great fictions, I guess, but God's Word, if you read the section in God's Word where he talks about how we are to live our lives, it's always in context of the church. Huh. I mean, how else are you going to do what we just read? You know, alone in your little, you know, spiritual world, on your little spiritual mountaintop. How are you going to do that stuff? Well, I've got 5 ministries. Okay, who's benefiting from them? Oh, well, I travel around the world and I dispense my ministry dust on people. That's not the way these things are effective. That's not the way they're, you know, ministries are of very little effect, if any at all, by just visiting. Now, occasionally in God's Word, God will have a man or a woman who operates a ministry go to a certain place, say something, do something, and go. But even in a case like we saw when we were looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, you know, that you had that guy, Agabus, right? Was it Agabus? Yeah. Came down and said, but Paul had a history with him, didn't he? So it wasn't just Clint Eastwood coming in, some stranger coming in town and say, I'm a prophet, and here's what God says about you. See you later. And yet, I see Christians operating that way. I see Christians operating that way. I'm a stranger. You know nothing about me, so just assume I'm perfect, because I'm a prophet. And let me tell you who you're supposed to marry, and let me tell you what, you're supposed to quit your job. Christians doing that stuff. And they call it spiritual. Oh, it is spiritual, but it's not of God's Spirit. When God talks about living this Christian life, it's always in the context of a living, breathing church. See, that you want to call yourself a man of God? You want to call yourself a woman of God? Certainly you're somebody who gives, somebody who helps, somebody who gets involved, but you're just as equally somebody who receives. If your ability to receive doesn't match your ability to give, you're not walking in a way that pleases God yet. See, for some of us, it's a lot easier to sit back and receive. I understand. But for some of us, it's a lot easier to give, and then when I have a need, pretend like I don't have one. See, that's not glorifying to God. When he talks about this Christian life, it's always in the context of the church, with just a few exceptions. But, I mean, look at the book of Acts. Look about what it says about those believers from day one. They were living this thing together. They were living this thing together. Not just on Sunday morning and then off to my real friends and my real associations and my real life, but living it together. See? And you know, I don't know about you, but I read the book of Acts and I think they set a pretty good example for fruit. Don't you? I mean, you know, buildings shook when they prayed. You know, people getting healed, people getting delivered, 5,000 people believing in a day, some things like that. A pretty good example. And you look at how they live their lives. There's a verse we covered. We'll come back to close out in Romans 12, but look at 1 Timothy 3, please. When we did our class recently in our home, we handled this one. It says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, it's called the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. What the heck's a pillar and ground? Pillar is something I sleep on. Maybe the ground's something I sleep on too. No, pillar and ground, it's the ground is the word for foundation, and a pillar is the word for a support, okay? The church is called the support and the foundation of the truth. Well, what's the truth? I think Jesus Christ told us most succinctly in John 17, right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, okay? Oh, so if I want to get strong in the word, I need to hang around the church? If I want to get a foundation in the Word, I need to hang around the church. If I want to get supported in my believing and am I walking God's word? I need to hang around the truth. Yeah. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. If I don't want to be strong in my walk, you should stay away from the church. See, you know, because fight as you might, some truth is going to get in there this morning. You know, maybe you don't want to be here this morning, but some truth's going to get in there. Oh, no. Hang around too long, and a lot might get in there. And then what might happen? You see? The church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't that interesting? Because I think sometimes, because of what we've read, what we've been taught, maybe what our own concepts tell us, we read these things, and we don't even see other believers. We just see me walking down the street, you know, with God. There are times like that. But certainly the church is integral and essential to the Christian walk as well. You know, I've received criticism from well-meaning Christians who say, you know, you guys spend too much time with each other, you know, like talking about the Bible. You need to get out there where the needs are. Get out there in the street where the needs are. That's where the Christians ought to be. Well, I agree to up to a point. But if you're not strong in truth, what have you got to give in the street? You understand? Where the believer gets strong is in a place that's the pillar and ground of the truth. Then you've got something to give. Then you've got something to deliver people with when you do get out in the street. And we should. It needs us. But not all the time. Let me ask you something. If you lived in Monkey Land, okay, let's say you lived in Monkey Land. Oh, where am I going with this, Tom? This'll work out. Let's say you lived in Monkey Land, okay? Where everybody treats everybody like monkeys. Okay? They talk to you like you're a monkey. They treat you like a monkey. They feed you like a monkey. They expect you to act like a monkey. In fact, you're applauded when you act like a monkey. That's the way they live in Monkey Land. Mythical place, Monkey Land. So let's say you lived in Monkey Land and you found a place where you could go and put on human clothes and walk upright, eat human food, talk like a human, which deep down inside you kind of knew you really were. If you had a place like that in the midst of Monkey Land, would that be a good thing? Unless you're a monkey, right? Unless you really are one, it'd be a great thing. See, we're in Monkey Land. I mean, in a sense, literally, because I've been told I'm nothing but a smart monkey, you know? And maybe we'd be better off being stupid monkeys, taking off our clothes and just, you know, getting rid of the vestiges of the, you know, the bad things that religion has done to man and just live naturally like the monkeys do, then we'd be really happy. I've been told that, you know. Maybe you've been told that too. Well, you know, although I know that's foolish, it sure is nice to get out of Monkey Land once in a while, you know, and be with people who share my conviction that, you know, we're not that. We never were that. And now we're something even much more. And that we treat each other that way. And we speak to each other that way. And we allow each other the privilege of living that way. In fact, we encourage it. And if you mess up being a human, that's okay. Because at least we're endeavoring to be what we are. See. That analogy worked out pretty well. That's the church. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. See? It's a refuge for Monkey Land, boy. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's essential to the Christian life. If the Christian life is going to be powerful, and forget powerful, if the Christian life is going to line up with what God says, and I can't imagine debating with God over what the nature of the Christian life. I think he has the final say on that, doesn't he? And everything he says about the Christian life is drenched in the church. So perhaps our thinking regarding the Christian life should be as well. See, one of the reasons is we need each other's help. You know, I don't care how good you think you are. You need everyone else's help here. I don't care how bad you think you are. We need your help here. That's what God set up, you know. If that's questionable for you, I'd suggest you read the second half of 1 Corinthians 12, where God deals with that beautifully, how every member is needed. No member has the right to say, I don't need the rest of you. And no member has the right to say, you don't need me. That's the way God set it up. And boy, how beautiful that is if we believe it and we live it. Let's go back to Romans 12. See, when this stuff lives, man, then you get a church full of people who are strong and are able to go into the world and unleash the power of God there. And going, and you know, able to go into the world and change things rather than being changed by things. You see? Without any programs needed. You know, without anybody having to say, okay, for the next 6 months, we're going to go to this place every Thursday night for 2 hours. No programs needed when you got this kind of church. But there is one thing that's needed. And the next verse in Romans tells us what it is, and it's where we're going to close out after a while. Verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Greek word anupakritos, which I think we've taught before, you know it means without hypocrisy, right? Without hypocrisy. Or more literally, without a mask. Without a mask. Okay. You ever wear a mask? Like for Halloween? What did you wear a mask of out here? Okay. How about the Hulk? Do you ever wear a mask? No, not the Hulk. Anybody here ever wear a Hulk costume? Nobody? Oh, come on, fess up. No Hulk costumes in this whole room? My Little Pony? Yes, okay, we got a little pony back here, okay? Wow, that was a shot in the dark. My Little Pony, okay, now, when you put that mask, that costume on, you may have felt like My Little Pony, right? You may have told your folks, oh, I'm My Little Pony. But were you? No. You think, and you know, really, do you think you went to anybody's house that you went to, you think that they thought for a minute, oh, there's a pony at my house? No. It was a mask, right? It was a mask. That not only was the real thing underneath, but the real thing was pretty doggone evident, right? That's the way it says we're to love, okay? Why would it use that example? Oh, very simple. Because most of what's called love is just a mask, right? Oh, I love you so much. There's nothing behind it. If what's behind it isn't love, then it's just a mask. I'm just pretending. I'm just playing a part because I want something from you. So I act loving. Or if I don't want something from you, there's something I get out of it, you know? When I, as the Christian, stoop down, oh, all the way down to your level, oh, to pay a little bit of attention to you, I say, see, I'm not too proud to serve. That's a mask, baby. That's hypocritical. That's not love. You know, if anybody had the right to stoop way down, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the way he behaved among every level of society, even when he stooped as far as the Pharisees. You know, the one thing that makes this all work is this love, the real stuff, the love without hypocrisy. See, that's what makes all of this work. You know, again, if you look at the book of Ephesians, you see in Ephesians 4, that's the thing that makes this body, where all these ministries, all this stuff, how in the world can you not judge? How in the world can you not get jealous? How in the world can you not compare? Oh, if love's in the middle of it. Nice and thick and sweet layer of love in the middle of it. Then this stuff works, and it works really, really well. You know, I was mentioning, I may have mentioned to you, speaking of these ministries, you know, because you senses-wise, you look at it and you say, how can, you know, how can a church with a couple hundred people all operate in different ministries, how can they not conflict? How can there not be explosions right, left, and center? You know, how can people not get on each other's nerves? Well, that's how. You know, that's really that class on Ephesians of the local church I was sharing with some of you. That's, you know, somebody told me once, you know, referred to my class on ministries, and I really didn't know what they were talking about. They said, you know, yeah, I've been telling people all about your class on ministries. And I had to, I said, what class is that? Because it didn't dawn on me at first, because I always thought it was a class on love, you know? And then I realized, oh, okay, if you're, if a sense knowledge person is more concerned about the things we do, the ministries, and that's why as they listen to it, what they're really hearing is, oh, it's all about, I got a ministry, you got a ministry, all God's children got ministries. That's a good thing, but, oh, overshadowing all of that is love. None of it works without love. None of it can possibly work without love. See, it's love that impels me to want to operate my ministry to bless you. It's love that compels me to submit to you when you're operating your ministry. We talked about this some among our leaders not too long ago, you know, that it's, you know, God's word tells us in many places that in the church we are to submit one to another. Not just to submit to the next person up the ladder from you, because as far as God's concerned, there is no ladder. But submit to each other. If you're operating your ministry, I'm to submit to you. If you're speaking God's word, I'm to submit to you. You're to submit to me. How do I know when to do that? Love. How am I able to do that? Because that little weasel, well, if they're born again, they're more than a weasel. They may be a weasel on the outside, but there's more on the inside. And God says, submit. And see, my submitting to you is simply an act of believing God, right? Because I'm not submitting to your flesh. I'm not submitting to, you know, all those weird things that you have and I have. I'm submitting because God says to. And I trust that if I do what God says, I'll get blessed, you'll get blessed, the church will get blessed, he'll get glorified. You know? So we choose to love. We choose to see past those stupid things we know about each other and choose to submit to one another instead. You know, if you believe God's word, it's not hard, because honestly, you know, none of us are all that together, right? But we recognize God's put us in this thing because we need each other, and because we believe him, we submit. Until somebody really ticks you off, then you don't have to. No, no. And this is an amazing thing you see in the church, okay? Time and time again, just about any church I've ever been a part of, you hear people talk about, boy, my minister, every Sunday he teaches exactly what people need to hear. It's amazing. It's amazing. That every Sunday there's just so much wisdom in there. And then he does something to make me mad. And all of a sudden his wisdom's gone. How does that happen? How does that happen? My minister hurts my feelings, and all of a sudden there's no more power in his ministry. Isn't that amazing? No, you know what's changed? I've changed. I'm no longer expecting anything because I found that he wasn't perfect. Well, we're going to find out about all of each other. You understand? Submitting isn't dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon my believing what God says. You know, some will disappoint sooner than others, but we're all going to disappoint each other somewhere along the line. Church isn't built on that. It's built on what God's done in Christ. You know? Romans 1 talks about this thing called mutual believing. You know, that it's not that I'm believing you're a really great guy, you're believing, it's we're believing that what God has set up is real and true and bigger than my feelings. So we love each other. So we submit to each other. And then God's able to work, you see. Oh, it's amazing. If we'll put aside that petty stuff and just choose to believe what God says he's done, it's amazing what can happen. I get the privilege of going to different fellowships and teaching God's word. And it's amazing. And some of you who've done this, it's amazing how you can teach the same thing one night in one place as you do the next night, the next place, and yet the draw on your life is totally different. The first place you feel like you could teach till midnight. The second place you're waiting until your 20 minutes is up so you can get the heck out of there. How come? Somebody's believing, not in me. Somebody's believing that, hey, God put this body together, and here's somebody with a ministry in that body who can bless me, but I've got to expect it. You know? Nobody is so powerful in their ministry that they could just bang their way through your unbelief till you're convinced, oh, you are a pastor. What you're going to hear is nothing. You know? There's this mutual believing thing going on. Can I show you one more verse on this before we close out? It's in Matthew, of all places. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Right at the end of the chapter. Matthew 10:41. Look at this. This is amazing. I just found this verse. I mean, I've read it a bunch of times, but it just struck me this week in a whole new way where it says, "He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." What the heck does that mean? Very simple. God says you're righteous. Okay? I decide to treat you as righteous. And then I receive the benefits of being with one who's righteous. Even though if God's made her righteous and I choose not to believe it, you know what I'm going to see? I'm going to see her flesh. I'm not going to see that righteousness unless I choose to believe what God's word says. Same thing with ministries, okay? He that receives a prophet as a prophet is going to receive the reward of that prophet. If you're a prophet and you're up front next Sunday operating your ministry and you look at her and say, oh, yeah, I know her. Known her my whole life. She's just a girl who likes to talk. Are you going to get anything from her? No. Unless she's really powerful like Jesus, right? No, same thing happened to him, you might recall, right? He couldn't do mighty works in his own hometown because people looked at him and said, oh, yeah, it's Jesus. See, if Jesus Christ couldn't do it, you and I sure can't. So what's the key to this thing working, to each of us having ministries that are powerful in the church? Love. You know, simply meaning, I choose to look at you the way God says. Well, how do you do that? You just start, you know. God says if you're born again, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, if you haven't, talk to me or somebody afterwards, because you should. If you believed on Jesus Christ, and if God's word is true, that believing on Jesus Christ means more than a change in philosophy, right? It means you got something new on the inside. And part of what you got on the inside is the ability to love as Christ loved. Love as God loves. See, how do you bring that out? Well, you read God's word, and God's word says you can love like Jesus Christ, and you say, okay, I believe that. And then you start. And then lo and behold, at the end of the day, you look back and say, man, I never, how come I'm tolerating people in a way that I never tolerated them before? How come I'm putting up with little stuff that used to annoy me before? How come? Well, because you've got the love of Christ in you, and you chose to use it. See, it's not like the science fiction movies. It's not like you get to this place of what they call faith or believing, and then this, you know, light comes down over you, shimmery kind of light, and you know, and then the love armor appears. No, it's more real than that. It's more real than that because it's already there. Just what do you want to see? Do you, when you look at yourself, do you see flesh and blood and breath and smart monkey? Or do you see what God says is in there? Your choice. That's how simple love is. And we're all capable of it if we're born again. And not only are we capable of it, we got to do it. We got to do it. We got to do it. Or all this means, you know, it comes to nothing. See. So these first, really this verse 9, the first part of verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. There's some wonderful things that follow in chapter 12. And we may cover them at a future date, but if you choose to study them on your own, they really all come under the category of walking in love. Later on in the chapter, it talks about us being kind to people, taking care of people, praying when we ought to, tending to the needs of others, not getting revenge for ourselves, a lot of other specifics, but really they all come under the heading of love, right? If I love, am I going to take care of you? Sure. Am I going to pray for you? Sure. Am I going to give to help meet your needs? Sure. Am I going to take vengeance on people who hurt me? Of course not. So really, it's all summed up in this one, in these little few words, let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation, without a mask. And we're all capable of doing that, see. So if you want to boil the Christian walk down into a few verses, you could do far worse than looking at what we've covered in Romans 12 here. Starts with this, starts with this. And then the doing may take a variety of forms. And they'll all be wonderful and a blessing and a glory to God as long as they're all done with this thing called the love of God. Okay? So hopefully this will give you some insight on this Christian walk, this Christian life, on Christian service. And thanks so much again for letting me share a little bit of God's Word with you this morning. God bless.
Thanks, Tom. We're going to close this morning with number 103, Until Then I Will Live for Him. Let's all stand, because this one takes all your breath. So, number 103, Until Then I Will Live for Him. You ready? Jesus Christ the Lord will
return from where He's reigning to impart the commanding cry. Those who sleep will rise, and the living who are remaining shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Until then, I will live for Him with glory. Until then, I will tell the gospel story. His return, His return, I am eagerly awaiting with the living hope unfading until then. By God's loving plan, I am sealed with Holy Spirit as a pledge of His coming grace. When the trumpet sounds, oh, with gladness I will hear it and behold my Savior face to face. Until then, I will live for Him in glory. Until then, I will tell the gospel story. His return, I am
God bless. Have a great week.